Thanks, Eddie. One thing, by the way, that I neglected to mention, having mentioned Kurt Johnson, All right, we're dealing again with role model arrogance, and we're going to conclude that particular phase of our study this evening and move into a positive area, and that will be the three essentials to make a marriage work successfully. We'll have personal love, impersonal love, and virtue love, and all of those will be emphasized, especially in the relationship with a man and a woman, but then again, as with any study that we've made of late, with this regard, it can be applied in any area of life, whether it be the parent to the children, and we'll see how that works, because it does certainly fit, since marriages do eventually make up families, some larger than others, but nevertheless, it makes up families. Even if you have one, there's something that you must do if you're going to raise a child properly. If you have 12, you have a little bit more, but it's still as applicable. What it boils down to, there are three areas that interlock, as we've studied before: role model arrogance, feet of clay syndrome, and iconoclastic arrogance. And all it simply says is that this is the unreasonable husband or wife attempting, through their unrealistic standards, and in some cases their lack of motivation, to fail in seeing the failure on the part of the spouse because of the standard that they somehow developed, which is very unreasonable. No one can keep it, and yet they figure they can't, but at least he or she should be able to. And as soon as they don't, why, then there's disaster. I might add, by the way, that this is generally what happens when people marry in the attraction stage. Add to simple attraction iconoclasm, and the attraction goes beyond the simple liking the person for what you see on the outside, or even possibly you're attracted to them because of some physical or social compatibility. But then you enter into role model arrogance, and your unrealistic expectation is mixed in with the attraction stage. And as you know, the attraction stage is very weak because it has nothing to fall back upon. And so when there's disillusion there, why, the thing just begins to decay and to eventually fall apart. So we're talking primarily about arrogance, and a woman, of course, having some type of attraction for the man or a man for the woman, that's fine. That doesn't mean that the individuals are prepared, however, for marriage. I think if I had the opportunity, and I have from time to time, but generally it doesn't do any good, in talking to young people before marriage, if you could somehow get them to wait until they get out of the attraction stage. But then looking back, I almost feel rather hypocritical about it, because first of all, if I was that hell-bent on the situation, I wouldn't marry anyone that was still in the attraction stage. Consequently, I probably would have married very few people, if anyone, in my entire ministry. Secondly, I probably wouldn't have gotten married myself. And looking at it from the standpoint of the entire congregation, if those of you held that standard, you probably wouldn't have gotten married either. It's unfortunate, but the Word does give us ideals. And so the optimum situation would be to wait until you enter into the second and third stages of that development so that your marriage can be meaningful and lasting. Under point 11, the man might be able to motivate his wife to change in some areas if, and I want you to circle that if he fulfills the divine rule to love his wife. In other words, that can be a great influence upon the woman. It is very difficult for a woman to reject anyone that would love her as Christ loved the church. And so if she does have some things in her life that need to be changed, she willingly will do that based on the fact that her husband is loving her in the manner that he should be loving her. And, of course, this is always a challenge to the man. Now, I'm not making that a stipulation, ladies. I want you to understand that if you are commanded in Scripture to be subordinate to your husband, and you are commanded in Scripture, or you are given illustrations in Scripture as to what you are to do as a godly wife, you don't stipulate and say, well, if he does what he's supposed to do, then I'll do what I'm supposed to do. No, it's not a contingency situation. Each of us in a marriage have a responsibility before the Lord to fulfill the mandates that relate to us, namely the man or the husband in loving his wife, the wife in being subordinate to her right man. Of course, it is almost impossible for a woman to be subordinate to a wrong man. So that is why it's important that you make sure that that person is the right man, and I'm referring only to those that are single and might be anticipating marriage and or remarriage. But don't make the same mistakes you've made in the past. If you can't respond to the individual before marriage, you'll never be able to respond to him after marriage. And there has to be a respect there. If you respect the man or the woman, and you then can live your life according to the Word, and then she can, if the husband loves her as Christ loved the church, she can make those willing decisions to change if change is in order. And you don't have to bully her. Just really as a standard, the Lord shows us in the Word where we lack. But he doesn't demand that we do things. He doesn't pound on us and say, I am your Lord, and you'd better do it, or I'm going to destroy you. No, he is very patient, and through proper teaching, and through the activity and the tenderness of God the Holy Spirit, there's one thing that is always in the forefront and foremost with our relationship in Christ, and that is that he loves us in spite of ourselves. And that love then overcomes and becomes the very persuasive attitude that causes us to make the decisions that are necessary to change when change is in order. You can't turn away from love. I don't care whether the person is a believer or a non-believer. Real love and real concern is something that people just cannot turn away from. Phony love, certainly. Love with strings attached, certainly. That pseudo type of maudlin love, that people, that disgusts them. But a real love, a real personal love, or a real impersonal love that produces a personal love, no one will turn away from. They won't say, no, I don't want to be loved, I want to be hated. That'd be like saying, I don't want to be well, I want to be ill. Or I don't want to be well-treated, I want to be beat up all the time. That's ridiculous. And love is that one thing that takes up the slack in many areas, and it becomes a very important motivation in our lives. When our wife or our husband realizes that there is a genuine love on the part of the other, they will extend themselves and do things that normally they wouldn't have done. So if you want a changed woman in your life, then try loving her as Christ loved the church. And if you want a changed man in your life, then respond to that love and make the necessary changes so that he will see in you someone that he never saw before. And it'll be greater than it was before. The changes are not drastic to the point where the person becomes so different that they no longer are the individual that they married to the extent where they don't want them anymore. No, everything is enhanced. Everything is greater. Everything is better. There's a commercial that I've been listening to. I've heard it three or four times now, and I like it because it reflects my particular viewpoint on a thing. And it says, in effect, when you have a lot of something that's good, it's good. Okay? That, of course, excludes that bit of sloppiness that has been somehow imposed upon fundamental Christians, that too much of anything is bad for you. This suggests that too much good is very good. Too much love. You can't love a person enough. And so I've heard people say, well, you know, I love that person. Maybe I love them too much. Now, what they may mean by that, by definition, may be role model arrogance. That's different. We're talking about genuine love. How much love, for example, genuinely, could you ladies stand? A little bit, a lot, or what someone might consider too much? That's just like saying, how much doctrine would you like me to teach you on a weekly basis? A little, a lot, or too much? Well, I'm going to teach you too much. I want to teach you more than you're able to stand, or understand, or overstand, for that matter. I'm not sure I thoroughly understand the word understand. When you say stand and then understand, it just doesn't seem to lock in. For some reason, the prepositional concept in Greek doesn't fit. That would be, let's see, no, it doesn't make sense. Kata something. Kata istimi, understand. Istimi meaning to stand, kata meaning down or under. So, of course, the woman that has that love eventually is going to respect her husband. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that it is contingent. But it's a lot easier. It's much easier for a woman to subordinate to a man that she knows really loves her. Why? Because she is really the reflector of what he is. And I have found, generally, that when you have women who are a bit on the rotten side, you'll find that there is a streak on the part of the husband that is a bit on the rotten side, and that's where they picked it up. Now, be careful. That doesn't mean that women don't have sin natures. That doesn't mean that women cannot be rotten. I've known women where their husbands were rather pleasant, and they, frankly, you wouldn't want to be in the same room with them because every time you are, they're a coil rattlesnake ready to bite your neck. Or they come at you like a creature. But then somewhere along the line, they've picked that up. It could be a part of their nature. It could be a part of their genetic structure. Or it could have been learned, acquired. But it's ironic that one of the other is generally the balance of the other. And you'll see Sweet Sue married to Terrible Sam, or Sweet Lou married to Ugly Betty, you know, that kind of thing. I don't mean ugly in the sense of physical ugliness. But some men have a natural sweetness about them. They do, really. I know it's hard for you to look at me and see that because I don't have it. I have to develop it. It has to be something that is spirit-led. My nature, by virtue of my genes, simply excludes any natural sweetness. But I've met men that you can talk to that they're very kind. They're not even saved. So it's not led of the spirit. They're very pleasant to be around. You ever been around men, guys, that you just can't stand? I mean, just the very presence of their being in that room. I can think of at least three people tonight that just simply cause very strange reactions to my backbone when I'm in their presence. I just want to kind of either push them away or get them out of my lives. Anybody like that? Ladies, how about fellow ladies? Well, I suppose one of these days I'll meet a couple where both of them are sweet. But you see, regardless of your lack, whatever your experiences have been in the past, and I never want to hear this excuse, well, you don't know what that person has gone through, and that's why they are like they are. That's nonsense. That's saying that your past life affects your Christian life. No, the Holy Spirit affects your Christian life, and it excludes anything you may have brought into it. And frankly, whether it was natural sweetness or just downright orneriness, whatever we brought in, we can change from through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the inculcation of Bible doctrine. So that's what makes marriages work. You may not have started off right. You may see a model in the Scripture, and that model should be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at that beast you're married to, and you say to yourself, well, he doesn't meet any of those qualifications, so why should I respond to him and even call him Lord? Because you have an obligation to do so by virtue of your position within that marriage. But at the same time, with the next breath, guys, how about treating her as the queen of that relationship instead of one of the animals? Get me this, do this, get me that. Slave this, slave that. You have to obey me because I'm the man and Pastor Miller said so. Doesn't matter what I say. Again, I must emphasize, it's what the Word says. And by the way, you have a perfect right, if what I say is not in accordance with the Word, not only to totally reject it, but forget it. But to do so with the Word, your argument is not with me nor my ministry. I've learned that at least for a while. Now, I used to get very, very disturbed and disappointed when people didn't respond properly because I was teaching the best I could. Well, then finally, I realized that it wasn't my problem. I was presenting the Word. Their problem was with what? The Word, not me. But you have the perfect right to exclude, to forget, to discount, to say whatever you want to say in the privacy of your own thinking when I say something that is not biblical. You don't even have to listen to it. Shut down. Don't be rude about it, however. Don't start yawning and, oh, here it goes again. You know, that sort of thing. So point 11, then, is important because there can be a motivational change in the life of the woman based on what the husband does as far as his treatment of her. So we're on the lighter side, and by the way, we're drawing to a very fast conclusion with regard to this study. We shouldn't be in it too much longer. As I mentioned a few days ago, I looked over the remainder of part three, and for the most part, excuse the pun, it is parts one and two reviewed, and I've reviewed enough, and so where I see that it's just going to go over this stuff again, why, we're just going to skip it. And then we'll conclude and then get back to, you remember where we were, Titus. That was our initial study, and we got to the second chapter, and we got to the phrase, teaching the older women, or rather the older women teaching the younger women how to love their husbands. That began a study on wives loving their husbands. Husband means they were married, and i.e. the doctrine of marriage. It's been so long, I can remember people that were married when I began the class. Some of them are not now. I remember some that weren't that are. So you see, it's been going on for quite a while, but we're drawing to a conclusion. I would hate to have to ask someone to run off all the tapes on the doctrine of marriage. We're liable to need a semi to take them. I remember once I went into the tape room and I said, you know that study that I made once? And they said, yes. And I said, well, somebody asked me for the tapes. And they said, did you know that there were 280 tapes on that subject that you taught? And I said, what? I thought it was just for a couple of months. 280 tapes. Point A, the only thing that really counts with a woman is having her respect. Respect from a woman is infinitely more important than her love. Let me explain to you why. Love gets tangled up with feminine emotions. By the way, if you haven't learned that, mister, you haven't even begun to conquer the relationship called marriage, at least your orientation to it. Realize that a woman does not think like a man, and when she gets emotional, she is not emotional as a man is emotional. Why? Because her thinking is not masculine. And sometimes you realize in your mind that she is being not only unreasonable, but I've heard men say to me, I can't understand that woman. And the reason why he can't understand her is because he is trying to think with his frame of reference from self-orientation and how he would react or act in a given circumstance to her action and reaction, and it certainly isn't the same. For example, guys, we never have problems physiologically with water buildup and PMS. It never occurs. We don't go through menopause. There has been a suggestion of male menopause, but I think it's rather ludicrous. It's trying to somehow evaluate the female with the species and the male of the species and make them a little equal, and I can't see that. I've never known a man that ever experienced the waves of emotion during pregnancy. That would include the prenatal situation and all of the postnatal syndromes. The weepy thing, what do they call that? The child is going to die, you know, that sort of thing. Postpartum depression, yeah. I never had that problem. But I've heard of women that sit there over their child and they look down and the cute little thing, it's going to die, you know, that sort of thing. And the guy says, what's the matter with that woman? That's a legitimate reaction. Of course, I'm not saying if you haven't had it, crank it up. But it is normal for normal people. Now, Christians, you see, in the filling of the Spirit can overcome all of this stuff. You don't have to be violent during your PMS experiences, or during, or after, or mid-monthly, or first of the month, or whatever. But we don't have that. And yet, the woman isn't generally as concerned about the well-being of the finances, other than, is there any to spend? Okay? If the man is in control of the finances of the household. He's the one that sits around and tries to figure out how he's going to juggle this bill to pay that bill, and how he's going to, that one can wait a week because you have 15 days before you pay the interest, and so you'll pay this other one that is due now, and so on. I play that game all the time, and I love it. And I usually get in about 2 days earlier than, and on occasion, I just simply send in the extra interest, and so on. Women get very upset at that sort of thing. Well, you didn't pay that? You know, they think that as soon as you lose or miss one payment, why, they're going to foreclose, lock you up, and throw you in jail. And that'll, why? Because they are rather insecure, because their security is based on whom? Yeah, on you, the husband. Especially if he's handling the money. Now, if the woman is handling the money, well, I have a problem with that, but sometimes she has to. If she's married to an irresponsible person, but then she has more problems than just simply handling the money. And, of course, when something breaks, you assume that he has some ability to fix it. My wife will say to me, the jandy broke again, so there I am, I'm out there, and I'm trying to put the thing together, you know. Sometimes I get lazy, and I don't want to shut the switches off, and I get soaked, because the pump is still running and the water is going all over the place. And we had problems with this, and there are many things that still have to be done at the house, and they're on my list, and one of these days I'll get to them. But I wouldn't expect my wife to do it. And if they get too unreasonably inordinate, in other words, if they think it should be done tomorrow, then they get upset and they sit around, you never do this, and you always put it off and that sort of thing, and that causes an argument. And so then you decide to do it and ruin it. You know, well, I'll fix the washers on the dripping faucet, and you tear it apart with a wrench that's this big and snap off half of the things and so on. By the way, guys, I do have a clue on how you can fix those faucets. Buy a new one. It's cheaper. It's prettier anyway. You can say, see how nice? I bought one that's washerless, you know, dripless. It leaks. You have one too. Yeah, drip, drip, drip. Sickening. Not supposed to leak. The other one did the same thing. So I got nowhere except the chrome is better on this one. Shinier. Point C, when a woman respects her man, her attraction to that man is not based on beauty, muscles, or sex. All of which, of course, can be an enhancement to the relationship. I'm not saying that he's a prune-faced, skinny, pot-bellied, ugly individual without any romance at all. No, I'm not suggesting that. But when there is respect, the slack is taken up greatly. And there's a lot of toleration. You tend to tolerate people that you respect. You become very intolerant of people you don't. And when a marriage develops to the point where respect is lost on either side, then what you've done there, for you people that know anything about aircraft, you've kicked left full rudder, and you've moved the stick as far as you can go over to the left and pushed it straight down. Now that's about the tightest spin and full power. And you're doing one of these. I was talking to a pilot recently, and he had been flying from, if I'm not mistaken, upstate New York to somewhere, or at least he'd been flying, and he got in a storm, and he was looking at his instruments, and he started losing his instruments, so he couldn't see where he was or what he was doing. The storm was absolutely horrendous. And the next thing he knew, he was on his back. He was flying upside down. The wind had absolutely flipped him over. And it's hard to tell, you know, when you're on your back, other than the fact that the blood is all rushing to your head. And I think he had one of his sons with him, or maybe both, and they just simply wrote it off and said, well, that's it, we're going in. And then he started going into a wide spiral, and then he started going into a tighter and tighter and tighter spin, earthbound. Well, obviously he told me the story, so that means he survived. He keeps referring to that as another area of the grace of God taking up the slack in spite of what was going on, and it proves another point for the believer, his time wasn't right yet. But that would have been a hair-raising experience, wouldn't you think? An upsetting situation. All right, so respect then is more important than her attraction based on beauty or muscle. Some guys think that because they're muscle-bound or have 19-inch biceps and all the rest of it, that they're going to be attractive to a woman. Any woman who's a woman, first of all, is not attracted to brawn. Now, a 16-year-old might think that brawn is amazing and have heart palpitations because of seething muscles. But what a woman really wants, I said a woman, not a girl, what a woman really wants is brains. And I'm not suggesting she needs them. That's what she desires in her husband. She wants to be able to respect him for something. And if you don't have any amiable characteristics, the one thing that she can definitely respect if she's positive toward doctrine, and that is your Christ-like attitude, because you are thoroughly oriented to doctrinal principles. It takes up an amazing amount of shortcomings on our part. Point 12. Most of the mistakes then in marriage come when individuals marry in the attraction stage of romance. The success rate, incidentally, is very bad. Point 13, personal love, spiritual self-esteem, and virtue in marriage are the three elements that work. Repeat, personal love, spiritual self-esteem, and virtue in marriage are the three elements that work. Personal love is first on the list. It's the weakest of the bunch because without impersonal love, it has no staying power. Remember that virtue love gives the stability to impersonal love, which gives the stability to personal love. Personal love is vulnerable, point B. C, personal love in romance demands the integrity envelope of impersonal love to succeed. D, important point, impersonal love only becomes effective at the point of spiritual self-esteem. Why? Because the individual has gone from, that's impersonal love, only becomes effective when the believer reaches spiritual self-esteem. As a result of gate four, they begin to function in doctrinal principles. Gates 5 and 6, you remember, are those combination gates. Here is where spiritual self-esteem begins to develop. That's where impersonal love becomes most effective. And it is proportionate. In other words, the amount of doctrine you've learned is directly proportionate to the amount of spiritual self-esteem and virtue in that relationship. Therefore, all of these three combined to produce impersonal love in the life of the believer. See, impersonal love for the immature believer is strictly academic. Now, what do I mean by that? They know they should love that person irrespective of what they do or who they are, because the factor of impersonal love is based on the quality of what? The person doing the loving, not the worth of the one that is being loved. But that's very difficult for an immature person. Because in immaturity, they want to see some value. The immature believer, for example, must see something to direct that love toward. Therefore, it is highly qualified and becomes personal. Whereas once the believer enters into gates 5 and 6, now let me suggest to you a very brief scenario. It is inconceivable for a believer to say he loves God, or in fact love God, and not love His Word. It is inconceivable for a person to say that they have impersonal love without having first personal love for God the Father. And combine that with what? Occupation with the person of Christ. How are you occupied with Christ? How do you have personal love for God the Father? It is being positive toward doctrine or coming to Bible class on a nightly basis. Same old story. So 5 and 6 is contingent on 4, as 4 is contingent on 1, 2, and 3. These are really basic stages. Remember the one diagram I gave you? I said that in here you have the immature believer, here you have the adolescent believer, and in here you have the maturing and mature believer. These are basic concepts, these are intermediate concepts, and these are advanced concepts. Many times when I'm teaching Bible class, I'm teaching areas that are a part of gate 7. I've heard immature believers say to me they're going through momentum testing. No, they're not. They're probably going through what? Divine discipline. See, they don't know how to relate it, so they know these terms. And that's one of the problems of being academically oriented before you are experientially oriented. And the key to that is how it works under pressure. If your doctrine doesn't work when you're under pressure, then that's not experience. It's not experiential knowledge. It's not epinosis. It's simply academically understood. And generally that's where the failure comes, because the only way you can apply the academics is through the filling of the Spirit, and the believer who simply knows it academically has a serious problem. I know some people that either have been at Westside or are still currently at Westside that could probably answer every question to any question that I would ask academically. They have good recall, plus the fact that they've been here long enough and they've heard it enough that it's a part of their lives. Academically only. I can think of one person who is an absolute failure in the Christian life, a woman who could probably regurgitate every principle of doctrine that I've taught in the 15 years that she was here. And you see what happens? So just because you know a thing academically, and that was the big mistake that all of us made in the ministry, and it was a kind of a carryover from the old fundamental ideals. You see, the old fundamental ideal sounded something like this. If you preach the gospel, you've sown the seed. You ready for this? And then you just let the seed take root, and it will grow into eternal life, into the life of that individual when they make the decision to confess Christ as Savior. Assuming that because the one part was done, that the other would be automatic. And so we carry that, in addition, to our teaching. And we suspected that if they just hear it, that'll be enough. And it wasn't. What was the missing factor there? The response of the individual hearer. The assumption was that they become will-less as a result of hearing the word being taught. I know prep school teachers, Sunday school teachers, who think just because they got up there and taught that everyone in the class was blessed. Because they taught it, because it was a blessing to them. Or that everyone that sat there was positive. Well, they ought to teach in our prep school. And we've got some kids here, boy, that will really throw you for a loop. We got kids that are, there aren't even 10 yet, and they're already challenging the teachers. No, that's not right. I've never met a bunch of more negative young people than we have at Westside. I suppose it's all over that way. But I mean negative. Now, I'm not saying negative toward doctrine. I mean just negative from the standpoint of being negative. Very, very cautious. Very selective in what they take in. I'm looking at least three or four prep school teachers. So you know what I'm talking about. They give you this look like, where'd you get that? I've even taught some for Bob, part of Westside Bible. And they'll raise their hand, they'll say, that's wrong. What? I've never heard a student tell the teacher that's wrong. And then the kids will say, nah, that's right. And they're arguing. I mean, I'm a sub, but I'm not stupid. And I'll say, young lady, where is it wrong? And they'll say, well, you're supposed to do it this way. I never heard it done that way. Anybody in the class heard it done that way? No. And this person says, well, that's the way I do it. And I says, well, do it. And I go over to them. It's a math problem. And I'll say, let me watch you do it. And I'll say, well, you write this, and you carry the this, and you put that over, and I says, and what's your answer? And it's all wrong. Well, that's the way I was taught. Stubborn, negative, argumentative. And they do the same thing in prep school. Teacher came to me once and said, guess what I just heard? And I said, what? I said to my class, when you get home, I would like you to read this account in Scripture. Child raised its hand. Yes. What will happen to us if we don't? What? I mean, you can think that, but don't say it. Now, that's stupid. Another one came and said, I'm not going to do it. What are you going to do about it? Teacher said, hey, those are rough kids. Get some of these goody-two-shoes teaching in these Methodist churches and bring them in here and, boy, expose them to our kids. They'd leave here raving idiots. First of all, they wouldn't know any doctrine, and so our kids would just tie them up in knots. But you see, sometimes that's a problem. That's the problem we have as adults. All we know is the academics. And there's no experience. And there's one thing that will always remind you of the utilization of experience to the academic. It's one word. And I'll hold on. You know what it is? I'll whisper it for you. Review. Review. That's why I review. See, review is for you. Read. Hear it again. Hear it again. Hear it again. I know Mark was telling me, as far as Greek class, he can sit there and hear the same thing over and over again, and that's the way he wants it. And so we've been covering the same concepts over and over and over and over, and I love to see the little lights go on. Because see, here's the problem. I know what I'm saying. But do they know what I'm saying? Most teachers say, well, I said it, that's it. They got it. Did they? I learned that very, very early in my teaching career when I had the kids analyze the Pledge of Allegiance. That was one of the greatest experiences that I ever had. I said, let us analyze each word. Now, they'd been saying it from the day they started school. They were now in the fourth grade. Most of them were about 10 years old. So they'd been on top side of planet Earth for 10 years. They could read proficiently, and obviously they'd memorized it. So we started in. I. None of them had a problem with that. Pledge. Man, I couldn't believe what I heard. You say you didn't hear somebody say, that which my mom uses to clean furniture. Oh, yes, I did. Allegiance. Well, that's a river that runs somewhere along the East Coast. No, son, that's the Allegheny. Allegiance. Two. No problem there. Flag. Right in front of them. What'd they do with indivisible? Can't see it. One nation, indivisible. Couldn't see it. That was about 90% of the class. I said, oh, so the nation, you can't see the nation. Then we went through the whole thing again and proper. And then the next time, what a difference. When they got up there and they put their hands over their heart and I said, you could hear it almost ringing in their minds. I pledge, and not what my mother does, allegiance to the flag. Same with doctrine. Some of you just go around, gluck, 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 and it's popular, see, because we all use the same terms. That doesn't cut it. It's the life. Somebody just recently came to me and said, they've been here, I don't know how long, many, many years, and it has finally gotten through that it's the application of doctrine to experience, not just simply knowing about it. I wish I could somehow speed up that process. Because you don't know, only I know, because I've seen it in the lives of individuals that this has happened to, what happens in that life as far as being dedicated to the Lord. Their whole attitude changes. I know pastors right now that have never, ever experienced that point in their life when they said, I know all this stuff, but do I really believe it? And I suppose that's one of the problems we have as parents, because our children look at us and they wonder too, does Mom really believe that? Why? Because he or she, as a child, sees you under ideal and then not so ideal circumstances. That is why impersonal love only becomes effective at the point of spiritual self-esteem. Now, with that, in parentheses put, however, it is progressive. And the reason I add that is because don't think that all of a sudden you're going to walk out of gate 4 and open up the door to gate 5 and you're going to see a big room with a bunch of spiritual self-esteem things to eat on, like a little goodie room. It's progressive. Therefore, it's contingent on doctrine. If you've got one here, you can't have 5 here. You can only have 1 there, and proportionately 1 there. Each of them builds on each other. The foundation is always doctrine. And then with each new doctrine that you have learned and applied through epinosis, does 5 and 6 become real. And spiritual self-esteem, in its totality, is when the mature believer reaches that point where he no longer requires any demand from mankind. He is totally sustained by what? The Word. Let's face it, don't we rely on each other? Don't we need each other? And the younger you are, the greater your need. I have a granddaughter that's singing right now in the nursing room. That child is absolutely worthless and useless from the standpoint of productivity. It is not worthless from my viewpoint, or its grandmother's, or its mother's, its father's, its sisters and brothers and friends, uncles, aunts, cousins, the whole gamut of the Miller clan. But you can't get a thing out of it except one thing: demand and 100% dependency on somebody for something, right? Well, that's infancy. We expect that that child, as it develops, will develop into a self-sustained human being. And there are transitions that children go through as they grow up. I can remember my attitude, even in marriage. Whenever we would have a bit of a financial problem, I always thought to myself, I never really got too involved in doing it, but I used to think it, well, you know, my parents have money. It'd be nice if they kind of helped us. That's the last thing I think about now. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. If they didn't, I'd be more inclined to do what? To help them. See the difference? That's what Paul says when he says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a full age, not an old man, but a full age maturity, I put away childish things. It's ironic that he used that to illustrate the lack of need for the mature believer in using the gift of tongues. Because he's saying, in effect, the tongues was simply baby talk for the early church. It is no longer needed. He put it away. But you see, the concept is still there. That little baby in that room is totally dependent. Totally. Now, you see, in the animal kingdom, they very quickly learn to become self-sustained. And the parent is even designed naturally by God-given instincts to shove the bird out of the nest, to walk off from the child, the offspring. We as parents, human beings, can't do that. Some of us hold on a little bit too long. Some of us kick them loose a little bit too early. But that's a problem that will be forever, as far as I'm concerned. But the illustration is still there. The Christian life is the same thing. When you were an infant in Christ, you were totally dependent. And then as you grew, you became stronger and stronger spiritually. When you reach spiritual self-esteem, you're totally dependent upon the Word. But no longer are you dependent upon your fellow man to fulfill what the Word is now fulfilling. And I'm glad I said that, because some of you are going to get the idea that you can become totally oblivious of homo sapien. I'm not saying that. There are things that I require of my wife that the Word cannot give me. And I will be dependent upon her and she with me as long as we both live. The Word cannot do that. But there are certain areas in the earlier part of our marriage that the Word has now taken up that dependence. And it's so much greater because there's never disappointment, because the Word always does it the best. Father, thank you for the challenge this evening. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.